You know, a few days ago, I went with Donnell down to the grocery store. We were going to pick up, just a few groceries and some household items. And we turned around a corner of an aisle, and we noticed something that we started seeing about 6 months ago, but it still just sort of startled us and surprised us. In this huge store, there was this complete aisle down one whole side that was completely empty. And we were just reminded, a stark reminder, of some of the shortages. And by the way, that was the toilet paper and paper towel aisle that was in that store. And we were just reminded that during these past 6 months, there have been these, I guess they're just called pandemic shortages. And I remember just first hearing about them. Toilet paper seemed to be the one that we noticed was first short, along with other paper products. Then, ground beef, chicken, meat started becoming short in supply. And then other things started these past 6 months just running short. You know, coins that use circulation, banks in our money supply, people are hoarding up coins. They're not using coins because they're dirty to touch. Lumber, building supplies are in shorter supply than normal. One that kind of affected me personally was diet soft drinks in cans. We're short. And so I thought, was it just me or my store? And sure enough, I checked it out, and for some reason there's a shortage of cans for Diet Pop. Freezers, big appliances like freezers, are in short supply. This past summer, our grandkids had their birthday, and our oldest grandson, Carter, we were going to give him a bicycle. And so we went down to the store to pick one up, and turned around the corner where there's a whole wall usually just filled with bicycles. Not a bicycle one. Not the first, and that was the first store, second store, third store. So I finally asked somebody, where are all the bicycles? Oh, there hadn't been a bicycle in this store since before school was out in March. And because bicycles were short, trampolines, outdoor supplies, there were just these pandemic shortages that we're still living with. And so I got thinking about it. If you were to take an inventory of your life, so we take an inventory of our lives, I think you might find some empty shelves. And probably what we find we're running short on in the shelves of our life is hope. Hope seemed to be the first thing in all of our lives that started running low. It was probably already in a little bit of short supply in many of our lives. And over these past several months, the pandemic just sort of wiped it all out. So let me give you and remind you of the biblical definition of hope. It's not the world's definition of hope, which would be nothing more than sort of wishful thinking. But the biblical definition of hope is choosing to believe and act. Choosing to believe and act as if the future will be better than the present. So the flip side of that then, hopelessness, despair, well, that's choosing to believe and to act as if the future will be as bad as and probably as worse than the future is. And so the future will be worse than the present. Hope, biblical hope, the future will be better than the present. And so we're in this series from the little book of 1 Peter. I invite you to take your Bibles and find it right near the back of your Bible. And we've been for a few weeks, and first time here, you can join right with us in chapter 2. Others, you've been right every week online, in person. We'll just go right through it. It's a little series called Standing Firm in Shaky Times. And 1 Peter is this apostle of hope, and he's writing about this hope that endures and can never be taken away, or we never run short of it. He's writing to believers who seem to be ready to give up hope, and he reminds them that their hope has a better source than that the world offers them, and wants them to know that not even suffering, not even persecution can take away their hope. It's as if Peter's saying you need persecution, hope for what you're facing. And I think if Peter was writing to us in the context and the day in which we live, he would be saying the same thing to us. Nothing can take away your hope, not even a pandemic, and you need pandemic hope to get through that. And this kind of hope is the hope that transforms our life. We have this kind of hope. It changes everything. How we choose to believe and to act, the future will be better than the present. And so I invite you to take your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2, and give you just a little bit of review. We started in verse 4 last Sunday, and we talked about the three priorities of believers, of Christians, because Peter's writing to Christians. He's speaking to us as the church. So he's writing to the Christians in the church. And so just to remind you or bring you up to speed, he says priority number one is knowing who Jesus really is. He is the living stone. He is the cornerstone. He's the foundation of which we build our lives upon. He's the rock that the church is built upon. He is chosen by God. He is precious to God, rejected by humans and a stumbling stone to many. But he is this precious, chosen stone, the living stone. And we spend our life getting to know who Jesus really is and exploring that. The second priority then is knowing and understanding who we really are. Who are we as believers? And if you're a believer, understanding who you are, that changes everything. And so he tells us, well, Jesus is the living stone. We are living stones, sort of chips off the old living block. We are being built as living stones into a spiritual temple. And then he gives these, he says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, you're a holy nation. You received mercy. Tells us who we are and gives us our identity in Christ. And then that third priority of knowing who Jesus really is and understanding who we are now as believers, then it just leads to the third priority, that is sharing the gospel with the world. It's really understanding then what our purpose in life is. What are we to do? Just to remind you, the church is God's only plan for fulfilling the Great Commission and reaching the world. There is no plan B. We're it. We're it. In God's sovereignty, this is how he chose to take the good news of salvation and transformation to all the world. I was thinking about this quote. It's been attributed to Mark Twain. There may be some question whether or not he said it, but it doesn't matter. The quote still is a great quote. He said, the two most important days in your life are the day you were born and then the day you find out why. The day you were born and then the day you find out why. It's almost as the day you were born and then the day you were born again and take hold of the purpose for which God has redeemed you, left you here, and go forward. Now let's take a look at verse 9. We'll start there and we're going to get down then to the verses 11 and 12 today. In verse 9, reminding us who we are, he says, now, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. And he says, this is who you are. This is who we are. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his precious light. Tucked right in there, he gives this, I think, encompassing purpose, describes our purpose as believers and the church. He says, now, this is who you are. This is why. That you may proclaim, you may declare, you can preach, you can share. The word is an interesting word. I shared with you last week. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a word that literally means to advertise. To advertise. It's the idea of making something known that wasn't previously known. And so, to me, it's this picture. We are living stones, part of this spiritual temple that are living commercials for Jesus Christ and his church. That's who we are. We're living commercials for Jesus Christ, for the virtues of God and the blessings of the Christian life and the church. And we're the only marketing plan that God has for the good news. That's it. We're the advertisement that he's got to the world. And I thought about that in some personal terms this week. I thought about our mission as a church. And there's a lot of different ways in which churches can express their mission. And for us, this is how we've chosen to do it. And you see it. Our mission, we're going about impacting people to experience a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to introduce people to Jesus Christ. We want to help people become more Christ-like. We want them to have a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ and somehow impact their lives in a way that makes a difference. And so our goal is to be impactful, somehow make a difference in their life. To make an impact means to have a strong effect on someone. So how you and I live our lives has an effect on other people. Now, the question and the challenge for us is the way that I live my life, does it have a positive effect on other people for Jesus Christ? Does my life make a difference? Does my life really have purpose? Especially my life as a follower of Jesus Christ, does it make an impact on anybody else in a positive way for Christ? I think it's one of the most important things that we can think about, we can strive toward. And so in verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 2, hope you'll have your Bible open, your Bible app, a pen and paper. This is what Peter says. After all those things, chapter 1, chapter 2, and especially these three priorities, he says, now, dear friends, beloved, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I urge you, I'm really begging you, imploring you, I'm encouraging you in the strongest way I know how, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. Now, just understand, that word is ethnos. It means ethnicities. It means people who are not believers. And so it's not a derogatory word in any way. It just means Gentiles, or not even to Gentiles, but people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. So live such good lives among the world of unbelievers that they accuse you, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits. So this is what I'm going to give you in just a few minutes here, something I think I hope will be important for you, maybe help for you, and that is, how can I live an impactful life? How to live an impactful life for Jesus Christ. And so this is how we do it. And Peter to me is, you know, I've just grown to love Peter even more during this time of study. He's just this fisherman. And I just envision him as this guy's guy. And so to me, Peter is, you know, he's sort of a guy friendly, which means he's just sort of a simple fisherman preacher. And he said, this is how you're going to do this. This is what I'm telling you to do. So he's writing to these believers all scattered around Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and says, now you're being persecuted, you're suffering, you're having all this happen. It's even intensified because you're believers in Christ, the emperor of Rome, the government's falling down upon you. Nobody, you know, everybody's rejecting you, and you've given it up to follow Christ. Don't give up. Don't go back to the old life. Matter of fact, you're going to change the world. And this is how you're going to make an impact in people's lives. So this is the first thing he says. Adopt a different mindset. Adopt a different new mindset. You're a pilgrim. Now you're a pilgrim. All right, now we're going to unpack that a little bit. He says, now, dear friends, and the first part of verse 11, dear friends. So he says, really what he's saying, you are objects of God's love. You are God's children, beloved, the ones who God loves. Because God loves you, I'm urging you. So he says, now, I'm just encouraging you as strongly as I can to reciprocate God's love. You are foreigners and exiles. And this idea runs through all of Peter's writing. And it's this idea that we are strangers in this world, that we are just passing through this world. It's not our home. We are temporary residents in this world. Shared with you a few weeks ago, it's as if we are on deployment in this world. And so that's the mindset. That's the way that we have to think about who we now are in Jesus Christ. We are pilgrims, is how that word exiles could be translated. Some has it. Now just realize, as North Americans, as Americans, we think of pilgrims. We hear that word. We go back to the 1600s. We got the pilgrims coming from England, coming to the New World, and we have this idea. And they were pilgrims. They were called pilgrims because they were pilgrims, and that word was used long before they were. So the word really means someone who is passing through on their way to their permanent home. That's what a pilgrim is in the sense that we find it used especially as it applies to the word in the Bible. That's our mindset. This world is not my home. This is not my permanent residence. I'm on deployment here. I've been stationed here. I have an assignment here. But I'm just passing from this temporary home on my way to my real home, which now is in heaven. And that's where I'm headed. I love how the Message paraphrases verse 11. It says, friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourself cozy in it. This world's not your home. Don't make yourself cozy in it. That's a different way of thinking. And one reason we lose a little bit of the impact in our life is we're just too cozy with the world. It's really difficult to impact people that we're not any different from. I was thinking about it, and I heard a good illustration that kind of just brought it home to me. It was kind of this mindset and attitude that as a pilgrim, we are kind of like passengers on an airplane. And you remember flying? You used to do that months ago. And you think about it. You're taking a trip on an airplane. When the airplane lands, you never really hear anyone say something like, oh, do we have to get off here? I just can't wait. I'd just like to stay here and eat these little bags of pretzels. I'd like to drink this apple juice. Can I not just stay in this cramped seat? No, as soon as the plane lands, and you know what it's like, people are jumping to their feet as soon as they can, and some before they are told they can. That plane ride is just temporary. It's just taking you from one destination to another destination. Sometimes it is very enjoyable. If you get to sit towards the front of the plane, I think that is more enjoyable, they tell me, okay? I hear that's another whole part of the plane that I've never really seen up there. But I notice those people are the first ones to get off, so they're not staying there either. And all of us, the rest of us in the back part of that plane, we're just really getting over everybody else to get off that plane as fast as we can. Sometimes it's enjoyable, sometimes it's pleasant, sometimes it's uncomfortable. It doesn't matter. It's just taking us to our destination. And as Christians, we ought to have the same kind of attitude towards the journey in this world. We're going to enjoy it. There's parts we're not going to enjoy. But this isn't where we're to stay. We're intended to get off so we're not too cozy here. And so Paul said it this way in Philippians 3. You know, we're citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. We're eagerly awaiting for him as he returns as our Savior. So, how are you going to impact somebody's life? Well, you have a mindset that is different. We're pilgrims. This life in this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Then he says, secondly, wage war against sinful desires. Battle against sinful desires. You're in a war. You are in a protracted military campaign against sin and the devil. And so this is what he says. And I urge you in verse 11, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, as pilgrims, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And so as Christians, we often have to be reminded we are in a war. And that negative part he's going to talk about in a positive sense, but he says we have to abstain, which means stay away from, don't participate in, have nothing to do with it. Do not give in to these sinful desires. And so here's something you need to know that is so obvious. Believers still have sinful desires. We are redeemed sinners, but our sinful nature still has a resonance in our heart. And so we still have sinful desires, which means we still have to struggle with those sinful desires as followers of Jesus Christ. So we're in this battle of right and wrong, light and dark, sin and holiness, unholiness and following God. But while we have this battle that's going on, we can resist. And that we're not powerless, and the devil can't make us do anything because of the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. But listen, this is a real struggle. This is an epic battle. There is a war in our soul. It is the ultimate internal, spiritual, civil war that's taking place. And we use this word war, these sinful desires that speak of every kind of sin, from the sensual, the sexual, the lustful, to every desire of greed, to pride, to hypocrisy, to gossip, from these sinful desires which wage war. That word's very specific. It speaks of a long-term military campaign that is relentless, and it never stops. All right? That's the battle we're in. But we can be victorious because of God's help and the power he gives us in the Holy Spirit. And so we have this battle that's going on. The Apostle Paul spoke about it in Romans chapter 7. I encourage you to read Romans 7 and hold that verse there, Romans 7. And Paul speaks about what's going on. I can relate to Romans 7 and the Apostle Paul better than anything that Paul wrote. He alludes to it again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He talks about the sinful nature. Well, this is the part of our natures we're born with. The sinful nature wants to do evil. Wants to do evil. Has impure thoughts. Has desires that are not of Christ. Which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. So Paul says, the Spirit gives us the desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature wants. And so as the Spirit speaks to us, we want these things, we want to do good, we want to follow Christ, we want to say the right thing, do the right thing, and be the right kind of person. But yet we have this struggle that's taking place, and it's taking place right there in our hearts. And so he says, these two forces are constantly fighting each other. There's a battle that's taking place. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. And so he says, don't get too cozy in this world. And by the way, inside you, there's this civil war that's taking place. And you're going to have to be in this constant battle, warring against this enemy. And to me, it's like two starving dogs that now are fighting each other. And you know which starving dog wins? The one you feed. The one you feed. Which means the things that you read, the things that you listen to, things that you watch, the places you go. Whichever one you feed and trend towards is the one that will have the victory. So you want to have an impactful life, you wage war against those sinful desires that never let up. And let me tell you, they never, ever let up. There was a point I thought, you know, I'm going to outgrow some of this stuff and these desires. I mean, it just seems like I just outgrow it. And you know what? I still battle things I battled when I was 16 years old. Thoughts that come into my mind and desires. And I kind of laugh, said, well, you're too old for that. He wouldn't even know what to do anyway. But then it changes, though. Sometimes it's not that, but it's another thing. Lord, I'm worried about how I'm going to take care of my family in my retirement and old age. And then I get wondering, what can I do rather than depending upon you? And so it just changed. So the ammunition may change, but the battle is still the same. And we're waging war until the very last breath. When you're waging war against the sinful desires, you're going to have a tremendous impact in the world. Okay, number three. You know, don't get too cozy in this world. Your mindset is different. The way you think, you're a pilgrim just passing through. Pick up the tent and start moving towards your ultimate home. Now, in the way, there's a battle that's taking place. You're in this war that's taking place. Then the third way you have this impact is live an excellent life. People are watching. People are watching you. I often tell people now, been in ministry long enough, and some young person that's going into ministry, I ask stuff about ministry, and not to have a whole lot of time, I should have got a whole lot of experience to tell you, but I think the thing that has been the most surprising to me as a pastor, and it was, and when I finally realized this to the effect it was, it just sort of was a wake-up call. People are watching me. Every little move I make. I got to be careful what I post. But more than that, it's the unintentional things that they're going to see that I didn't even mean anything by. And it was just a wake-up call. You know, let me tell you something. Preachers and pastors' families aren't the only ones that live in glass houses. You live in one. And I promise you, people are watching you. Your kids, your family, your coworkers, and especially unbelievers. They're watching your life. And so this is what Peter says in verse 12. He says, not only abstain from these sinful desires, but live such good lives among the pagans, the ethnos, the unbelievers. Live such a good life among unbelievers. And that word good is such an interesting word. And so this is what he says, and this is what he asks. He tells us, how you and I live our lives is a powerful witness of our faith to unbelievers. They really don't even care that much about what we say, as long as they just want to know, can you back up with your walk what your talk is? And so our powerful witness is the life that we live day in and day out, and they watch. And sometimes they watch from a distance. So Peter tells these suffering believers, you live excellent lives, good lives. And this word means, the word literally means beautiful. Now, you know what beautiful is? Of course you do. It's something or someone that is so attractive to look at, you don't even want to take your eyes off of them. You're beautiful. And you look at whether it's a majestic landscape or whatever the form of the beauty is, he says, your life should be of such beauty that unbelievers can't take their eyes off of it, and they are impressed, they are impacted by that life that you live that is filled with good deeds. They see it. When they see your life, they're such good lives, when they see your good deeds, that word see means to look at, to study. They're not just taking a passing glance. They are fixed, studying your life to see if it really is true. And so people who don't know Jesus are watching. They're studying our lives. They want to know how we're going to handle problems in life. How are we going to handle suffering? How are we as believers going to endure through a pandemic? They want to hear the words that we say. They're watching on how we entertain ourselves. You know, the truth is, it's none of their business, but they want to know how you and I spend our money. What we do with the blessings that God has given us. And they want to know how we're raising our children and our families. They want to know how we deal with conflict and difficult people, and in relationships in our life. So don't forget that people, especially unbelievers, are constantly watching your life. as a believer to see the difference it makes. And let me just add one thing here. And do not be surprised when they unfairly accuse you and attack you, because that's what unbelievers do. So don't be surprised. That's what he says there. He says, now don't be surprised, though they may accuse you of doing wrong, even though they know you didn't do wrong, they're going to accuse you of doing wrong anyway. As I was thinking about that particular verse this week, I thought about a fellow by the name of Whitney Tilson and his family. Whitney, I was reading about, I heard this story about Whitney Tilson several months ago in the spring around Easter time. He's a New Yorker. He and his family and his wife, they live, and the kids live in an apartment near Fifth Avenue, on Fifth Avenue near Central Park. And so this past spring, Whitney noticed there were some white tents that were going up, and he noticed the signs that were putting up the tents. It was an organization he had never heard of before. It was Samaritan's Purse. And he found out, and we asked what was going on, he found out they were building a 68-bed field hospital right there in Central Park. They had talked with in a partnership with Mount Sinai Hospital to be there to take over the expected, anticipated overflow of COVID-19 patients and have this field hospital ready there in Central Park. Not only he had never heard of Samaritan's Purse, he had never heard of its founder, Franklin Graham. But he became the field hospital's one of the most dedicated volunteers and champions. He's 53. He's a retired hedge fund manager, Wall Street, New York. He said, quote, "It's an incredibly impressive organization. I have no doubt they're delivering world-class critical care to my fellow New Yorkers stricken with COVID-19. Every single person I met has been a genuinely nice person and very competent and good at their job," which made him a little bit unique in his opinion of Samaritan's Purse than the average, and I would say maybe even most New Yorkers, because they weren't quite sure whether to embrace or rebuff this evangelical humanitarian relief organization from North Carolina. But even before that field hospital in Central Park could receive its first patient connected to the coronavirus, controversy broke out. No culture war took place. And so now the battle is on. You just have to know, all the staff, doctors, nurses, pharmacists, lab techs, everyone connected with Samaritan's Purse and its medical relief must sign a statement of faith that includes a clause stating they oppose same-sex marriage. The organization is evangelical, Christian to the core, has an 11-point statement of faith, and it declares, "We believe that marriage is exclusively the union of one genetic male and one genetic female." And that's all it took. That's an anathema to many, and I say across our culture, but in the very center of liberalism in New York, who pride themselves in living one of the most gay-friendly cities in the world. Well, this was most culturally divisive. And so the city's Commission on Human Rights demanded that Samaritan's Purse, they really wanted just to get up and leave, but they needed them. They demanded that Samaritan's Purse provide in writing how it offers aid to ensure it does not violate the city's non-discrimination laws. Samaritan's Purse does not discriminate in who it treats, and it has never done so in its 50-year history, and they said so. And so this is a time of, as you know, we live in a time of polarization, identity politics, but guess what? Oh, Whitney Tilson, who never even heard of Franklin Graham, probably knows who his dad was, but not much more than that, never heard of Samaritan's Purse. He stood his ground, even though it cost him some friendships. He and his wife, who by the way is Jewish, have been members of the Central Synagogue there in downtown Manhattan. It's one of the oldest Jewish synagogues in the city. For over 20 years they've been members. They've raised their three daughters there. When their own synagogue noticed online that Tilson was collecting boots and socks for the medical teams, even some Bluetooth speakers for the patients, some of the congregants of Central Synagogue were incensed. They said, quote, "The values harbored by this group, Samaritan's Purse, and its founder, just completely fly in the face of what Central stands for." But you know what? A Whitney Tilson, who said his views about same-sex marriage as well as other things such as Muslims and abortion, they are completely opposite of those of Franklin Graham, Samaritan's Purse. He continued to defend his volunteer work. And he said, I'm supporting a hospital that is saving people's lives. I'm not endorsing the ideology of the founder of the organization. And speaking of Tilson, Franklin Graham said, he's a great human being. He might disagree with me and I might disagree with him, but that's not going to keep us from working together to help people. And Graham went ahead and invited Tilson and his family to come on down to North Carolina to tour Samaritan's Purse headquarters there in Charlotte and probably take him over to the Billy Graham Library and Resource Center there where they'll hear the gospel. And Tilson said, I plan to take him up on his offer. But this is what Tilson reiterated, why he thinks New Yorkers ought to be grateful for Samaritan's Purse. Their primary mission in life is not to go out and have hatred towards gays. They believe, he said, they believe what the Bible says, that homosexuality is a sin, yes. But it's not what drives them. What drives them is how to do God's work by healing and saving people. How can I live such an excellent, beautiful life among unbelievers? They can't take my eyes off of the life I'm living and are drawn to it and want to know what it is that even though they oppose everything that I might, that there's something that they see that is excellent. And they're drawn to the beauty of Jesus Christ that's alive within us. And so remember the words of Jesus. He says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. He don't harp, harangue, critical, degrade. Let your light shine. Others are going to see your good deeds and they're going to glorify God in heaven, which takes us to the fourth point of how you make an impactful life. You're a pilgrim passing through. You're not getting too cozy in this world. You're in a battle. You're living excellent, a beautiful life and the good needs that the Father has called you to do. People are watching. And then fourthly, be ready to meet Jesus. Number four, be ready to meet Jesus. He is coming. He is coming. And there is a day in which we will meet him. We'll either meet him in heaven, meet him in the air when he returns. We will meet him. There's that day coming. And so this is what Peter says to finish out verse 12. They're watching you so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And I think what he's talking about there, it could speak about the day of judgment. When that day of judgment ultimately comes, that they are going to glorify God, even though they would not glorify him here, they will glorify him then. And so in Philippians 2, it talks about that. And he says, you know, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There will be a day every person and every resistant knee will bow in humility and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and every tongue acknowledge him that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I think it's talking in essence about there's a day that's coming. But also you live such a life before them that they acknowledge God and they see that and they are prone and called and affected by your witness to be changed and accepted Jesus Christ that we've accepted and their life is impacted by our life. And so let me just wrap it up with saying this. What's different about your life because you've met Jesus Christ and you're a follower of Jesus Christ? What is different about your life than before you knew Jesus, before unbelievers in the world? I'd write this down. Somebody tweet it. Our lives should make it easy to believe in Jesus Christ. And it just says it for me. Our lives should make it easy to believe in Jesus Christ. But sometimes our witness, our testimony, our words, and our actions stand as a big obstacle And my prayer is I'd never be in somebody's way. I'd make it easy for people to believe in Jesus Christ. And I ask, Lord, help me influence and impact people in Jesus Christ. And if you want to make an impact in this world with your life and have purpose, you live for Jesus Christ from the inside out. And it changes not only your life, but changes the lives of untold others. I'm going to invite you to bow your head and pray with me. And whether you're in the room or you're watching online, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, today's the great day to do that. A simple prayer of faith. Father, forgive me. I ask you to forgive my sins. I want to invite Jesus Christ into my life. I may not understand all that that means, but Father, there's something that's different that people have that I don't have who are part of a church and part of this church and know Jesus Christ. Or maybe as a believer, he's talking to you about how you're living your life. And is your life lived out of worship and witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ, and that you're helping others experience a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ as your life continues to be changed because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you'll move among us now. Let us be impactful in all of our lives and as a church, changing our lives, and Father, our lives in are used by you to help change others for all eternity. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.